pray. Lord, we do give you honor and glory and praise for both all you do and who you are, O God, our Savior, our Creator. Father, thank you that you've gathered us together this morning to be in your presence, to be with you. Would you please come now in your power and in your love to commune with us, O God, to fellowship with us. Would you please, in this time through your word, strengthen our faith in you, encourage our hearts, lift up our heads to you, O Lord God. We pray for your Holy Spirit to be at work in our midst now, redeeming us, sanctifying us, Lord. And all you do, Lord, would you be glorified today. We praise you, and we pray to you in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Amen. So as we've been going through the book of Exodus, we have been looking at the tabernacle and all the implements and all of the furnishings and the whole design of that. And last week we looked at chapter 26, which had the actual making of the tabernacle itself. Well, then in chapters 27, 28, 29, 30, and 31... They go on to describe more of the things that are, the implements and everything, that are made for the tabernacle. And I will summarize those for you this morning. Instead of reading all those chapters, we've talked about the significance and the symbolism that they all have working in together. I encourage you to go and read them. And I apologize. I really wrestled with what the Lord wanted here, if to continue through verse by verse, but it would have taken us a long time with a very similar message from the Scriptures, just a very extended, detailed way. But we do want to summarize it here. Once all the pieces are assembled, once all the pieces are assembled, here's a decent representation of the entire tabernacle. So in the middle is the tabernacle itself there, the covered part that has the holy place and the most holy place. That's what we've looked at the past number of weeks in a lot of detail. Then there's this courtyard that goes all the way around that is open. And then there are, I'll describe some of the various things that they design for around the courtyard. And in those chapters I mentioned, the Lord gives Moses very detailed instructions for the altar of burnt offering, for the courtyard itself, details on how to make the oil for the lampstand, great details on the priestly garments. They're to have the an ephod and what it is, how it's to be made, and then a breastplate, a breastpiece that is has jewels representing the 12 tribes of Israel in it, and describes how they consecrate or kind of ordinate the priests, how they go through their ordination. It's very detailed, and they sprinkle blood on their garments and you know, representing the blood of the covenant. Then they talk about the altar of incense. He describes to them how to make a basin for washing in a lot of detail. That's in the actual courtyard itself. And then God, in chapter 31, calls out two individuals who He has gifted and ordained for the purpose of leading the whole process here of creating the tabernacle and all of the implements. And that's Bezalel and Oholiab. Sorry, I practiced those. And Oholiab. And so these are two that he gave special gifts to in craftsmanship and workmanship so that they were able to lead the project. They knew how to make all the tapestries and how to cast all of the gold and all of the silver and the bronze and make everything. And so God established them and set them aside. And so for all these chapters now, really chapter 24 up to chapter 31, God has been laying out for His people true worship, the proper way for Israel to worship God, the Lord their God, including all the physical representations of that, the physical implements that will be part of that. This is how you worship God. Now let's turn to chapter 32. And we see a stark contrast to the ways in which God's people are to worship Him, our true God. So we start at verse 18 of chapter 31, so just one verse before chapter 32. And we will look at the whole chapter, Lord willing, this morning. When the Lord finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, He gave him the two tablets of the testimony, the tablets of stone inscribed by the finger of God. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. For this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing, and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone, so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. "O Lord," he said, "why should your finger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'It was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce anger. Relent and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all the land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.'" Then the Lord relented and did not bring on His people the disaster He had threatened. Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, "There is the sound of war in the camp." Moses replied, "It is not the sound of victory. It is not the sound of defeat. It is the sound of singing that I hear." When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and it dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf they had made and burned it in the fire. Then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. He said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin?" "Do not be angry, my lord," Aaron answered. "You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." So I told them, "Whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off." They gave me the gold, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Moses saw the people were running wild, and that Aaron had let them get out of control, and so became a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance of the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the Levites rallied to him. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man, strap a sword to his side. Go back and forth throughout the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor." The Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 of the people died. Then Moses said, "You have been set apart to the Lord today, for you were against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day." The next day Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now, please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." The Lord replied to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go, lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin." And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. This is God's word. The golden calf, a very well-known event in the Old Testament, and it really does highlight with such profound contrast the opposite of how God's people were to worship Him, which He's been talking about for chapters now. And put right after that is this incident where they go against everything the Lord had said to them. And in verses 1 through 6, we see that God's people sin. Even the way they talk is corrupted. When they talk about Moses, it's in derogatory language. They say, "As for this fellow Moses," it's just a way of speaking of denigrating him. It's a disrespectful tone that they take here. They want what they want, and they want it right away. Aaron seems only so quick to comply, too, to go along with him. We don't know if it's just out of fear, or we don't know if it's out of his corrupt heart also. These people have seen God at work powerfully, and so quickly now they are turning on him. And I think we need to reflect and remember that God chose the Israelites for this situation. And just as God chose Adam and Eve to be our original parents, and we can't with hubris think, "Well, if I had been there, we clearly wouldn't have fallen into sin. We clearly would have believed." How could the Israelites, after seeing God so powerfully work, how could they question Him after only 40 days? I strongly suspect, though I can't understand why, that had I been there too, had we been there too, we also would have turned away from the Lord our God, who was making Himself miraculously known on a daily basis. How quick we are to forget the Lord, to forget who He is, what He has done, what He is doing, and turn away from Him. The people grievously sin against God. Aaron takes their gold, he makes an idol. And then he puts an altar in front of it so they can offer sacrifices. And so it's not as if he's trying to make someone other than Yahweh. It's not as if he's trying to say, well, instead, we don't know what Yahweh's up to now, so let's turn our backs on Him, and instead, let's go over and now we'll worship Baal, or Asheroth, or Molech, or some other false god. No, they're combining what God has said with their own sinful thoughts and their own sinful efforts to control and manipulate God. And they're coming up with a syncretistic religion, one that takes parts of here and parts of here and smushes it all together. And it is as equally anti our Lord as turning directly to a false god. It is blaspheming who God really is. Declaring that God is a figure, and God is an idol, and God is an animal, and that we can control God. Everything He has told them not to do. They are now shouting and bowing down to a false god. So interesting here that God had taught them and was teaching them how to worship Him, and they refused to bow down to the true God, to Yahweh. But how quickly they bow down to a false idol. They declare a festival. The people get up early, they sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, and afterwards they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. And the image there is of a drunken, gluttonous orgy. There's sexual tones here that they were just carried away, as many of the pagan religions were. These are the types of false worship they're going to encounter as they move into the promised land. And already they're denying who Yahweh is. Well, God knows all this and sees all this, obviously, even though He's communing with Moses on top of the mountain, for God is everywhere and God is all-knowing. And so in verses 7 through 10, God tests Moses. God says to Moses, go down from the mountain, for your people who you brought out of Egypt, they have rebelled against me. God tells Moses what's going on, but he switches the pronouns for the people. They're no longer God's people. Moses, they're your people. And I really believe this is a test for Moses. I believe God knows exactly what He is choosing to do, what He is planning to do. God's plans are not destroyed because the people created the golden calf. He is saying to Moses, in the midst of a sinful people, are you going to stand for them? Are you going to be the one who speaks for me, even in the midst of a sinful people, even in the midst of sin and rebellion? And he's handing over the people to Moses by changing that pronoun, saying, they're now yours. What are you going to do with them? Are you going to take them on and own them yourself? Are you going to deny them? Or are you going to hand them back to me? Moses is tested here. And then in verses 11 through 14, we see Moses' response, and Moses chooses to stand in the gap, to stand between the people and God, and to offer righteousness, to declare righteousness, to be used by God as a tool, as a means of reconciling the people to God. He's an intermediary. One that goes between the Lord and his people. Verse 11, Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. And then he goes on to remind the Lord of all of his promises, to remind the Lord of all the things he had said in the past. Now, of course, God doesn't need reminding. God knows what he said. He remembers his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, his promises to his people here, both in the land of Egypt and as they have now come out of the land of Egypt. But Moses is recalling, is bringing forth into their conversation God's covenant truths, the promises God has made, his own word that he has declared. And showing, in doing so, Moses is showing that he is standing on the promises of God, that Moses is trusting in the word of God. He is believing what God has said. He's staking his life and the life of all the people upon God's word. It's a great pronouncement of faith, and faith in who God is and what he has said. He trusts the Lord here completely. It's so powerful. It makes sense here for God to walk away from his people. It makes sense for God to say, "Ugh, forget about it." Right? There's a level in which we would understand that if God chose to do that. Same with Moses. It would seem like it would make sense to say, "Oh, forget it. It's just, they're never going to change." But that's not what happens. God doesn't leave his people. God continues to call Moses and empower him to say, "Wait, Lord, these are your people. I will stand in you and in your name before them and declare your word to them again and again and again forever because of his faith in the Lord his God." Well, Moses then goes down to confront the people. Very interesting. He doesn't ask the Lord here, "Oh, can you please just forgive them?" And then go down and say, "Well, you guys really messed up, but don't worry. I've talked to God. He's going to forgive you." No, he goes first and he confronts the people. And it is a powerful and horrific scene that happens here. It's disturbing, isn't it? Moses comes down. He sees what the people are doing. He takes the golden calf. He throws it back into the fire. You know, probably was gold leaf covering maybe a wooden frame or something. Don't exactly know how, but he burns it down, crushes it all up, pours it in, puts the dust of the idol into the water and has the people drink the water. There's one act there of God's judgment, God executing judgment. Moses tells them all the evil that they are doing. He confronts Aaron. "What are you doing? What is going on?" And we see Aaron here unwilling to take responsibility for what he's done. He's trying to pass the blame off on the people. "You know what these people are like." Oh, how quick we are to try to blame someone else for our own sin, our own choices and mistakes. Aaron was busted here. And he actually had an opportunity to really be humble and to repent. And at this moment, he doesn't. He doesn't turn back to the Lord, confess his sin, and throw himself on the mercy of God. He continues to try to sidestep the blame and find scapegoats and assign blame to other people. "It's not my fault. It wasn't me. It wasn't me." How quick we are to do that. We don't like to be confronted with our own failures and sinfulness. And so we so quickly want to come up with excuses, reasons why we did something, or reasons why someone else did or didn't do something. We try to find excuses. And I think the proper response is to humbly confess, humbly accept our sin. The Lord knows. Well, then after Moses confronts them, God through Moses brings judgment on His people. Verses 25 through the end of the chapter and verse 35. Part of Moses' concern here is the testimony of God to his enemies. And he sees that what the people are doing is making Israel, and therefore the God of Israel, a laughingstock to the nations. He's concerned for the name of God, rightly so. Not that God needs our defending, but he's seeing that the behavior of the people is bringing blasphemous proclamation onto God Himself. He then calls to the people and say, "Whoever will stand with God, come to me." And it says, all the Levites. I think that's probably a generalization, meaning the vast majority of them. We do see that later, that there are some of the Levites who are killed here. The vast majority of the Levites, though, they come and say, we will stand with God, and represent that by coming and standing physically with Moses. Their actions show us that there's some type of change in their hearts here. There's some type of repentance that occurs here, though it's not called out explicitly. But then they follow Moses' order, which is from the Lord. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side, go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, killing his brother and friend and neighbor. The Levites did as Moses commanded. So God is bringing judgment to His people. It would have been just, I'd like to suggest to us that it would have been just for God to go about and kill all of the Israelites because of their rebellion against Him. As horrific, of course, as that sounds to us. There's a picture here, not a picture, this is an actual representation of the severity, the gravity of sin, which just translates over to the enormity of Jesus' death on the cross for us. It wasn't for like a traffic violation that He died for us. Truly, we are deserving of death for our sin and our rebellion against God. And we see the picture of that here when 3,000 people are killed. Doesn't mean that those 3,000 were the worst. God in His sovereign wisdom and His omniscience decided who was going to die and who was going to live here. The important picture for this is we see the Levites are siding with God even over their friends and family. That God is first in their hearts and their minds and their allegiances. And 3,000 people die. Do you remember, though, when we look at Pentecost? So the festival, Shavuot. Thank you. The festival, one of the three festivals, the middle Jewish festival, the pilgrimage festivals, Shavuot, which is Pentecost. And while it's celebrating the last harvest of the barley and the first harvest of the wheat, that's the occasion for the festival, What they are celebrating in that festival is the giving of the law. God giving His commandments and His law. And we're right in the middle of this right here. God is doing that. He's giving them the law. As they're down with the golden calf. In this giving of the law moment here, 3,000 people die because of their rebellion against God. When Jesus died, ascended to heaven, and then told His disciples to wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon them, that happens on Shavuot, on Pentecost. And on that day, 3,000 people are born again. Amazing contrast now with the judgment coming here and salvation and eternal life coming at the day of Pentecost, the first Pentecost. God poured out His wrath on Jesus, who defeated death, rose from the grave, sent forth the Holy Spirit, that all who by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ can be born again. Well, we see that after the 3,000 people have died here, Moses then goes back up to God and he seeks to intervene for the people with God. And he says to them, look, would you please forgive your people? But if you won't, then blot me out also. Kill me also. And in doing so, he is again standing in the gap between a sinful people and a righteous God. And he is offering himself as a sacrifice for the people. And in doing so, he foreshadows Jesus. God doesn't accept Moses as the sacrifice for all the people's sins. He says, no, I will judge those whom I will judge. I'm going to take care of that in my own way, in my own timing. Punishment will come from me. But he receives Moses' act of faith to offer a sacrifice for the people. For the Lord knows that He will send His Son, Jesus, who will be the Savior, the sacrifice, the Redeemer, through His death, when God will pour out all of His wrath upon Him, when Jesus stands in our place. And then it says the Lord brings a plague upon the people as part of the punishment that He has for them. It's a little unclear, actually, whether it was a separate event or whether it's a description of the going about through with the swords, whether that's now being described as a plague. Regardless, this whole section is God's judgment on His people, but always with the picture, even in the midst of the picture of God's judgment, there's a foreshadow, there's a pointing to, there's a calling our attention to the need for a Savior. Oh, brothers and sisters, through our sin, we have rebelled against God and we need a Savior. Thanks be to God. He is real. He is true. He sees our wretchedness, and He sent His Son Jesus to die on the cross for us, that all who believe in Him would have our sins washed away, that we would be redeemed, even in the face of all that we have done against God. And we see in this passage here, God is true. He is the only God. And we cannot force Him into our own box or make Him into whatever we want or say, well, God's going to be this way, or we're going to worship Him in our own way, and we're going to make up our own minds about who He is and what He's like. And I don't like some of what He says here, so I'll throw that out. And I feel like He's missing some of here, so I'm going to add that in to who God is or how I'm going to follow Him. No. God is the Lord. He truly is our King. He truly is the sovereign over all. And it is we who must bow before Him. The Lord declares in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13, and Jesus quotes it when He's being tempted by the devil in Luke chapter 4, verse 8, that we are to worship the Lord our God and serve Him only. Not false gods, not no God, not a conglomeration of what we think God should be like. No, we worship the Lord our God and we serve Him only through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You are true. And I ask, Father, that You would fill our visions with Yourself, Lord. You would fill our thoughts, our emotions, our bodies with You, Lord. That You would help us, Lord, to be with You in Your Word, that we would know You. To be with You in prayer, that we would commune with You. To be with You with other believers, Lord, that we may encourage one another and point each other towards the true God, who You are, O Lord God. Father, in any ways in which we have created false images of You, please, Lord, we humbly ask that You would show us Your true self. For You are more wonderful than anything we can create. We love You, Father, and we pray to You in Jesus' name. Amen.